Hello and welcome to another fantastic Wednesday show here on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Darren Delozier, nodding his head in pride because he set this up. Second hour, Mark Brumley's going to be with us. Mark Brumley, of course, the president of Ignatius Press. And we're going to do a little something different with Mark this time. We're going to talk about books. We're going to talk about the greatest Catholic books. Maybe you can call in and talk about your favorite Catholic book. And we're also just going to talk about why reading and books in general are very, 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 very important. And many, many books have been the cause of the salvation of souls. And we'll talk about that second hour. First hour, we have Father David McConie with us as our guest, and it's Ask a Priest. When it's Ask a Priest, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And whether you're Catholic or not, you can ask whatever question you feel is appropriate for a priest. The question you might have always wanted to ask a priest, like, I don't know, why do you wear those collars? Or something about the sacraments or about the Pope. Or very often on Ask a Priest, when we have the Ask a Priest episodes, people want to ask questions about their prayer life or their family life. All of that is welcome. As I said, our guest is Jesuit priest Father David McConie. He's a professor of historical theology at St. Louis University and director of the school's Catholic Studies Center. He's also, it's just so impressive. All this is just so impressive. It's hard to get it all out. He's the editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review. Come on, that's about as good as you can get. That's as high as you can get. Father David McConie, thank you for being with us.
Sorry, thanks again for having me on.
Yeah, I'm sorry about fumbling over all the details of your life.
There's a lot of words there. It's okay.
It is a lot of words there. You're also a scholar of St. Augustine, right? That would be a fair thing to say.
I am. Yeah. He's my go-to guy.
But he's kind of the church's go-to guy in a lot of ways. I mean, I guess some—
He is. He's got a lot to say. He left us a lot of words and a lot of foundational ideas that the church still uses as a source of truth.
888-318-7884, our number, by the way, if you want to talk with Father David McConie. It's Ask a Priest this hour, 888-318-7884. So let me just ask you a question about Augustine. Why do so many people have— I don't want this to be a negative question, but it is kind of a negative question. Some people will be like, Augustine is kind of anti-body, you know, like he's— am I glitching on you? Did I glitch on you?
You're glitching, yeah.
Oh, yeah. I do that sometimes. I apologize. I'm talking sideways into the microphone, I think. The internet glitches. I just wanted to ask you about Augustine, the critique about him in us modern people, all we want to hear is about how good our body is and physical stuff. And a lot of people accuse Augustine of being a kind of an anti-body kind of person. What do you say to them?
Well, I say those people who haven't read him. Okay. He does have that reputation because he's associated with Platonic thought that the Greeks thought the body was bad, but no Christian can actually hold that position. And in fact, in the City of God, he calls his flesh his eternal friend. You have to remember that Augustine's last enemy in the church was a guy named Pelagius, who thought the human person could save him or herself on their own efforts.
Okay.
And during those years, Augustine really emphasized human depravity. Look how selfish you are. Look how needy you are. Look how envious, lustful, proud you are. And when we read only those snippets, which a lot of the later medievals did, that's the skewed Augustine that you get.
I see. Sometimes we're not defined so by our interlocutors, but they do kind of set the terms sometimes of what the conversation is.
They can.
Yeah.
Right. That's right. But I would read Augustine's Confessions. I would read his homilies, especially around Christmas time. They're quite beautiful. And the regard that he has for the incarnation and its effects in our bodies and souls is monumental. No theologian in the Christian tradition, I think, surpasses him.
888-318-7884, the number. Okay, so here he is. The Roman Empire still extant in his time, although it's getting a little ill.
It's weakening, yes.
But the... do people know his greatness in his own time? Is he one of those people where they go, oh, yeah, this is the great teacher of our time? Or is it later that people discover?
No, it's a little bit of both. He is invited to the Council of Ephesus by Cyril. He dies, obviously, before. The great teacher of their day, though, was probably Ambrose, Pope Leo, a guy named Peter Chrysologus, the Archbishop of Ravenna. These were the go-to guys that had authority. Augustine was bishop of Hippo, a little town in today's Algeria. So he didn't have the cachet and the, ecclesial power the other clerics did, but people did go to him. He wrote over 400 letters. People sought out his advice from all over. Paulinus of Nola, for example, down in Italy. Some of the great theologians and saints reached out to Augustine for help.
Again, our number 888-318-7884 line's just about full, however. Father, do you mind if we just head right to phone since we have so many calls already?
Sure, let's
Father,
do it.
Father David McConey, our guest, it's Ask a Priest. We start with in Bakersfield, California. Gabriel, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Gabriel, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
Hey, guys, thanks for having me. Father, my question is short and hopefully simple. I was in conversation with this gentleman, and he mentioned to me that the Trinity is not biblical. And my response was, I really didn't know what to respond. So I was hoping you'd give me some guidance and a little bit of explanation on, you know, how we stand on that.
Sure, that's an important question. I hope you just made the sign of the cross over him. The word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. That's true, nor does incarnation. But these are fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. And how often we see Jesus Christ himself say, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At Jesus' own baptism, the Father speaks and the dove, the Holy Spirit, descends upon him. There's the Trinity everywhere. John 16, John 17. The Son is talking to the Father in the Spirit. And you know, even the church fathers saw the Trinity in the opening line of Genesis. That in the beginning for them is not a temporal start. The word there is principle or archetype in Greek. That in the model of the Son, the Father creates and the wind, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. The early church fathers saw the Trinity everywhere. And your friend is right. The word doesn't appear, but the reality is on every other page.
Okay, Gabriel?
I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right,
remember Abraham's visitors? Three angels come to him, and he addresses them in the singular, my Lord. Another foreshadowing of the Trinity that the early Christians saw. Yeah, it's everywhere. So that's a great question, and it's important for us to be able to answer rightly.
Thanks, Gabriel. Thanks for getting us started. Our guest is Father David McConey. It is Ask a Priest. You are welcome to ask Father McConey whatever is an appropriate question for a priest, including a pastoral question, maybe help with something to do with prayer life or family life, or a theological question, as Gabriel just did. Let's go to Rosalyn in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Rosalyn, go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
It might be a strange one. When a person divorces and they get an annulment, as my son did, is that annulment also valid then for his ex-wife?
No.
Or does she
each
have
party
to get an
has
annulment
to seek the
as
nullity,
well?
Seek the decree. No, each party must seek the decree of nullity. And that's the best of all worlds when that happens, that they do this harmoniously, they do it with some dialogue and hopefully some reconciliation, but both parties must do it.
So
he is now decreed annul, but she would still be considered needing that step.
Is it pro forma, though?
Like, okay.
Does she need a judgment? Or do you know what I mean? It just seems like if he's not married to her, in what way is she married to him? Or is it just pro
forma? Well, yeah, it's pro forma at that point, but she still needs to go through it. I mean, and again, the annulment, the more I deal with it, which I don't have many because I'm a university professor, but the more I see the theology and the good behind it, it's a cleansing, it's an admittance that what we intended to happen just didn't, unfortunately, and it gives people a chance to review and reconcile. And we live in an age where everybody wants the church's blessing in getting married, but when we turn away from the marriage, we think, well, we don't need the church to release us. So there's a bit of humility and obedience there too. And I pray that, yeah, maybe she'll do that. But your son is, if you can say, in the clear and able to marry again.
Okay, Rosalyn.
Thank you.
All right, thank you.
Yes, Rosalyn.
Very much. Thank you.
It's Ask a Priest this hour. Father David McConey is our guest, and we got a whole bunch of folks on the line. So we will take our break now and get right back to calls for Father David McConey right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we're always very pleased when Father David McConey joins us for the program. A scholar of St. Augustine at St. Louis University, the school's the director of the Catholic Studies Center at St. Louis University. Also, am I correct to say the founder, or was it founded before you got there, the Catholic Studies Center?
Yeah, you could consider me the founder, I guess.
Oh, okay. Well, that was very humble the way you said that. All right. Yeah. I'm going to consider you the founder.
Got a lot of help.
Okay, fair enough. Going to Ohio next, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, EWTN Channel 130. Judy, you are next with Father David McConey. Go ahead.
Hi, Father. I am just wondering, as a communion distributor, what should be done when someone comes up to receive communion that you know is not a Catholic?
Woo! Thanks for calling, Judy. Have a good day. No,
that's a tough one.
It's a tough one because you're right. Only Catholics in a state of grace should be receiving communion for the salvation of their souls, and those who aren't are, as Paul says himself, are eating condemnation upon themselves. The question is, maybe this person has entered since and you didn't know, or if it's somebody you do know, maybe you could whisper in their ear, you could become Catholic since we last talked. I mean, you could have that awkward pause, but that might be better in the communion line than giving someone communion that you know is not Catholic.
Their thought process is it's the Lord's table, because I've had the discussion. Their reasoning is it's the Lord's table, and the Lord's table is open to everyone.
And well, it's not, honestly. Metaphysically, it's open to everyone, but practically speaking, I challenge my students, if they can find any author, theologian before 1500 who allows anyone to come to communion, I will give them an A for the course. And they can't. At least baptism was required in the early church. But also, read St. Ignatius of Antioch by the year 107. It's quite clear that you had to be in union with the bishop who represents Christ to be in union with the Christ on the table. So it's not just a free-for-all. And so a person with whom you've had a conversation that she or he says, I'm going to do this despite, then I would say I would offer some kind of gesture and send them on their way.
That's actually, that bothers me that you would tell the person and they would ignore that. Judy, have you spoken to the pastor about this at all or no?
No, I have not. But I think one of the things is we have someone at church who, when she sees this person, will go up to them and say, now remember, you're not allowed to receive communion here at Mass today. So that, because she says that, the person feels like, well, you're not going to tell me what I can and cannot do.
That's what we want to do. We want a power struggle. Over the Lord's commandments. That's what we. Well, Judy, I think Father has given you the best help he can, and I'm sorry to hear that situation. That is, I don't know another word, but that's obnoxious. Like, that's just not.
It is,
grown-up
and
behavior.
It's not a right. And this is the world we live in. Everyone thinks they have a right to whatever, from existence to gender to salvation. It's just not that easy. This is why we receive communion, because we're invited. We don't demand.
Yeah, yeah. Judy, thanks for the call.
And those pesky people that pick the host out of your hand, they should be slapped too.
In the line? Just for clarification, slap them in the line or later, Father?
Oh, it's a metaphor.
Oh, okay. All right. Fair enough. I just want to make sure everyone heard that. Father said it's a metaphor. He was not saying you should actually slap people in the communion line. Thanks, Judy. Sorry about that situation. Bill in Sacramento, California is next, listening on Catholic.com. Bill, go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
Hello, thank you. I was wondering if
there's
any work like in the Fathers or anything. Well, Father, if there's any work in the Fathers about, sounds kind of stretching it, but if you have Protestants that won't accept, you know, purgatory from 1 Corinthians 3 or something, can you at least convince them that there is such a thing as the temporal punishment due to sin? And I have an analogy that might clear up my question.
Go ahead with your analogy, Bill.
Okay, the analogy. So I injured my shin, and I've got a scar. And so usually I forget that I have the scar when I'm shaving, and then if I'm not paying attention, I nick myself because that scar is always there, even though God healed it. So God, was my fault, but it wasn't a sin. But God healed my open wound, but now there's a scar left.
Bill, I like your analogy. I just want to make sure that I know what you're asking, Father. It's about how to talk to a Protestant person about this, about temporal punishment, not necessarily talking about purgatory or trying to prove purgatory, but just trying to convince them that there is temporal punishment due for sin. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. Father?
Well, I thought Bill's question was also about the early church, and I do know at Catholic.com there are great tracts and lists of the early church fathers, everyone from the Acts of Paul and Thecla to the Martyrdom of Perpetuum Felicity. The early church had a very serious regard and ritual for praying for the dead, knowing that when we leave this earth, that we are still in need of purification because most of us will not die perfectly, and who would want to spend eternity imperfectly? So you're right, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Maccabees, of course, chapter 12, if the people are open to reading that. And so we have a lot of evidence that the church was continually teaching this in one way, beautiful doctrine. It is the purification of Christ that receives us.
Bill, I hope that that's helpful to you. Our lines are quite full for Ask a Priest today, so I'm going to keep moving and trust that that was helpful. Our number is 888-318-7884 if you want to get in the queue to ask Father David McConey your question. Up next, we go to Michael in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, 89.7. Michael, we're so happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Thank you for taking my call. Father, as I'm growing in holiness, I'm becoming more like aware of my sins and my brokenness, and I tend to struggle with scrupulosity. So at Mass, sometimes I refrain from receiving because I don't, you know, want to receive Jesus unworthily. So what tips do you have for me, or what book could you recommend that would help with scrupulosity?
I would pray, Michael, that you understand that unless you're in a serious sin, consciously, willingly, that you should receive, that we're none of us are worthy. That's precisely why we repeat the words of the gospel. Lord, I am not worthy you enter under my roof. And to trust in Jesus's mercy more than your own effort. And I would suggest one of the rules against scrupulosity is seeing what normal, good Catholics are doing and knowing that you're entitled to that as well, that none of us are worthy. And this desire to receive the Lord perfectly is beautiful, but it could also be a way the evil one keeps you away from greater intimacy and growing union that you so desire. So I would recommend maybe you make yourself go to confession on Fridays and then receive throughout the week. Maybe that could be your gauge or your metric that everything's okay. But I would not stay away just because one feels unworthy, because the truth is we are, but Christ's love is greater than our own brokenness.
Okay, Michael?
All right.
All right, very good. Thank you. Maybe we should have Michael talk to that friend of Judy's. Let's go to Kevin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app in Utah. Kevin, go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
Am I right that Thomas Aquinas says that war is allowed when there's no other option?
Work?
War.
Hello?
War is...
Oh, war.
War.
Yeah.
Yes. There are certain requirements. Actually, going back to St. Augustine for the just war theory, it has to be, you're right, but one of the factors is last option. You have to try negotiations first. You have to try other things. It has to be a response to an evil done, and it has to be in proportion to the evil done, and it has to be discriminatory. You can't just go kill everyone. You have to, here's discrimination is a good thing. You choose between the soldier and the layperson. But yes, one of the factors of Catholic just war theory is last option.
Oh, okay, hello. So if the church does never prohibits surrender, then there's always another option to war. And Thomas Aquinas' theory has nothing but holes in
it. Well, surrender isn't an option.
Yeah, no, that's what he's saying. If surrender is always an option, then war is never a last resort. You always could have surrendered.
It's prohibited.
But
yeah,
I think
Thomas Aquinas' theory has nothing but holes in it.
Well, let's let Father explain.
Well, war isn't always wrong, right? War is sometimes a virtuous thing.
Well, for example, like when you're defending the innocent, like if the innocent were going to be harmed grievously or even killed and you were doing war, surrender is not really an option. Is it, Kevin?
When does the church prohibit surrender? Period. Answer the question. There's no answer because the answer...
No, we would prohibit surrender if you were to protect... it's not. If you were to protect an innocent life and you surrendered out of fear for your own life, you would be sinning. You have the right and the demand to take care of the innocent and to protect those who are behind you. Country would err if it didn't go to war for those reasons.
Kevin, we don't usually do that, but we put you on hold just so that Father could answer the question. And I do want to give you air because I think your general thrust towards the church and Christ himself being very much against war is a good thrust. And I don't want to cut that off, but do you accept or not accept Father's answer that you can't surrender if there's someone that requires being defended?
Okay. Is that the church's position then? That sometimes, then that means war is always an option because war is going to kill innocent people. Period. Always.
That's true. Yeah. Right.
Act against.
No,
but
that
that's
is
probably...
always.
Sorry, I'm sorry, but it, just because of the yelling, I gotta put you on hold, Kevin. And I know that seems impolite, but I gotta let Father answer. So go ahead, Father.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's never a good thing. And is it always the double effect that civilians may lose? Yeah, maybe. But it's not necessary, and it's certainly not something the church aims for or condones.
I'm going to try one more time, Kevin. I'm not at least offended by your passion. I'm just trying to keep the yelling down.
And where an innocent did not die. There's no such thing.
Oh, there's no such thing as a war where an innocent person didn't die.
Well,
of course that's true.
Okay.
Okay.
Name the war. Name the war.
No, we're saying okay, Kevin. We're agreeing with you. Like okay, like that. I'm not going to try to find.
And I have another point.
Oh, sorry.
To ponder.
Go ahead.
What do you do to a Catholic that pilots a jet and he's told to drop a bomb that's going to melt the Vatican?
Yes. Okay. That's all right. Again, there's two aspects to just war theory. One of them includes committing unjust acts in the context of war. Did you want to talk about a little bit about
that? Right. I didn't understand about
This is a new thing. Kevin added this. So what about the use of a nuclear bomb on a city, say like Rome or the Vatican?
Yeah, I don't think that is. That violates the principle of discrimination, that you cannot just willy-nilly carpet bomb and drop a nuclear weapon on a city to make a point or to even bring war to an end. And I don't know if Pius the 12th ever condemned the nuclear bombs, but I know later popes have.
Kevin, I think you talked to the perfect guy about this because it really is Augustine who gave us much of what we would now call the just war theory. I often feel like when I hear these generals or presidents or whatnot talking about proportionality or, the protecting civilians and all, I think, well, they're all basically quoting Augustine.
Yeah.
Is that right?
I mean, it's an unfortunate thing. War is never welcomed, but it's sometimes necessary and I would say sometimes noble
yes.
to protect those Chesterton says a soldier is great, not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him.
There's got to be a good Chesterton quote for just about everything. That's a really good one. Again, I want to apologize. I did keep interrupting you, but only for civility's sake. There's no way in which you can construe the Catholic Church or Christian teaching as pro-war. And I want to support you in that. I don't at all want to deny that or alienate you from the church over that. But the church does understand that the soldier is very often a person of charity who risks his or her own life in the defense of other people. And so long as things are done proportionally and with justice, sometimes war is in fact necessary, as horrible as that is. But you're welcome to call anytime, Kevin. You're always welcome here. And thank you for the peace reminder. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father David McConie.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where your questions are welcome. They really are. 888-318-7884. If you'd like to ask a priest, this hour is for you. Next hour, we're going to talk about books, most especially Catholic books. And we'll even do a little bit of conversation about how books were invented by the Catholic Church. No, they weren't. You show up second hour. We're going to talk about that. That'll be with Mark Brumley, the bookman himself. He's the head of Ignatius Press. Right now, Father David McConie is our guest. Father is a professor of historical theology at St. Louis University and the director of the Catholic Studies Center there. I don't know why I'm stuck calling it the Catholic Studies Center. Probably the election coming up. He's also the editor of Homiletic and Pastoral Review. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7888. Next question comes from Sydney, Australia. Sean in Sydney, Australia. You with us, Sean?
Yeah, g'day, mate. How's it going?
G'day, mate. It's going very, very well. Thank you.
Hey, Sean.
Morning, Father. This quick question I have for you this morning is on the issue of prayer, right? I'll hear someone say, I prayed to God about a particular issue and it didn't work, or he didn't answer my prayer, or something along those lines. And I'm like, yeah, what, maybe? The question really is, what does it look like when prayer, quote, works, end quote? I mean, because I don't believe God's some kind of cosmic vending machine.
No, fair enough, Sean. But you asked a Jesuit, and they know about prayer because of their founder, Ignatius Loyola. So what does it mean when prayer, quote, works, Father?
Well, what is the object of prayer? Ultimately, the object of prayer is union and growing in second person intimacy with the Lord. And it is good and right that we state our desires. It is good and right that we have a prayer list of people we pray for and intentions we hope is answered. But ultimately, every saint ends the prayer with, "But thy will be done." And the one thing that we know God wills is the salvation of all. How we get there, well, sometimes that prayer seems like it's answered. Other times it doesn't seem like he's listening. But in the end, I hope and I trust, Romans 8, that we look back and see that all things work together for those who love the Lord. And so when prayer works, I wouldn't say it's checking off a list like Santa has come to town and I got all the stuff I wanted. It's more like I'm growing in intimacy and familiarity with the Lord. I'm hating my sins more. I'm loving all things in my life, my spouse, my children, my job, my neighborhood, in the Lord, not just in and of themselves. And so there's a bigger question here, I think, of union that prayer is the means to.
What do you think, Sean?
Yeah, so it's more like as in, I talk to my child, I prayed 10 decades of the rosary and to get this particular thing happen. It's more about basically the objective being to transform me to align myself more along with what God's will is and to be able to peacefully accept stuff in life, I suppose.
I have to say, I missed some of that, but did you get it all, Father?
Well, I think praying the rosary is a really good sign that your prayer is, quote, working, because you're sitting with the person who loved Jesus Christ the most, and through her eyes, you're seeing the main events of his life. And the more we do that, the more we become familiar with how God speaks to us, and oftentimes how God speaks to us through a Mother Mary. And so the more you pray that rosary, the more you sit there in that kind of stillness, the more you will be acclimated to how God speaks to you. And that's a really good way of checking how prayer works.
Sean, thank you for the call from Australia. We're always happy to hear from our friends in Australia. The number here is 888-318-7884. I don't actually know why I'm giving out, because every line is full for Ask a Priest right now. But maybe I'm giving it out because they will empty up out as we're having this conversation. Father David McConey is our guest in Ohio. Timothy, listening on Catholic.com, is next. Hi, Timothy.
Hey.
Go ahead with your question for Father Timothy.
Hi, Timothy.
All right. Thank you. I'm currently in RCA. I've been in RCA probably about a month, month and a half. So,
great.
And I think I understand the church's teaching on justification, as in like in how it relates to like faith and works. I think I do, but I was wondering if I could explain how I perceive it, and then have you correct me if I'm going heretical or something.
No, so, please do. This is good.
So I'm currently understanding it as in that it's that initial, I guess what you would call in being initially justified is completely a work of God. You know what I mean? No prior faith or works can merit that. That is God working in you. But there truly is we truly do have to assent to it. Initial justification is not works. Okay, but then justification is different than the evangelical understanding, as in it's not just an initial point in time. It is an initial point in time, but it's also lifelong. So the works, when the church talks about being justified by works, it's not justification as in like forgiveness of sins. It's justification as in growing in righteousness for the rest of your life. Is that correct or is that wrong?
No, I think that's right. So in Thomistic language, St. Thomas Aquinas, that first moment that you're talking about is called operative grace, because God is going to operate on you. But thereafter, as you so rightly say, Aquinas' term is cooperative grace, because now God hasn't reduced you to a puppet or to some kind of automaton. God is now offering you the grace for you to do works which enlarge your capacity to receive more and more grace. So you never merit anything, really. What you do is, by living the Christian life, are enlarging in your hearts for more and more of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit to take life. Does that make sense? I think we're saying the same thing, maybe just in different terms, but I think you're right.
So would if we're enlarging our heart to receive more grace or to be more receptive of God. I guess this is the still Protestant influence speaking in me. I guess like the enlarging of our heart in terms of accepting more grace or being closer to God, that's still happening because of the power of God, right? That wouldn't be attributed to us.
Well, it's attributed to you insofar as that you're allowing God to do it. So here's an analogy. I buy someone a gift card. We go out to lunch, and they use that gift card to buy lunch. Well, who bought the lunch? Me or that other person? Both, in a way. And one of the distinctions between Protestants and Catholics, for Protestants, it's always either or. But for Catholics, it's that both and, that we're not just being strung along by God. We're actually cooperating with him. And so there is a role that we play, but that role is always affected by or driven by or made real through grace.
So would it be correct or would it be orthodox to say that it is God who is the primary mover in every single which way we are justified or made righteous, and then we are secondary, as in that we just must respond to it, but it's his power makes it all work?
There's a line in the Mass for the Martyrs that in crowning their gifts, you crown your own merit. So our gifts really are our merits. I mean, our achievements are really just God's gifts to us. It's a both and, but you're right. The primacy and the initiative is always divine. We are the receivers.
Okay. I'm not going to go any longer.
No, thank you for I didn't mean to cut you off because it just sounded like we got to a satisfactory answer there, and I was really excited because I thought, oh, that's it.
This is the perfect RCIA candidate.
Yeah, really, Timothy, you are a gift to the Catholic Church. We're going to be, all things are gifts, all things are graces, but you are a gift. I'm glad you're coming in. But I felt very happy there. It seemed like we reached the point where you were satisfied that you had gained an understanding. Therefore, I don't want to let you ask another question. All right, Timothy? All right, God bless
you. We should probably apologize in advance for bad preaching, bad catechesis, everything that he'll encounter soon as a Catholic. But
welcome in. Sorry the place is such a mess, but you're always welcome here at our home. But you know what? It is a place of glories and beauties as well. So it's weird. You probably understand this because you're a great theologian, but we are at the same time a complete mess and the most beautiful thing that could happen to you, the most wonderful, beautiful thing. How is that?
Well, we're divine and human. We're divinely originated, sustained, and destined. But in the meantime, we humans are in charge in a way.
Yeah.
Augustine calls the church the Son's second kenosis. He emptied himself when he became human, but he also empties himself in us, that he could save this world a lot more efficiently and quickly.
Doing it himself.
But he chooses to use our stumbling steps to do it.
Yeah, yeah. Timothy, God bless you. I know you've called before. I'm fairly certain you called before, and I hope that you will call again because you're an inspiration to us and certainly an inspiration to many Catholics to know their faith. We have to take
He's going to make a lot of converts, Timothy will.
Yeah, yeah, and probably his friend Titus as well. That's just a joke, Father, because it doesn't really have a friend Titus.
I got it.
I didn't laugh because it's not funny, in other words, is what you're saying. All right, we better take a break, and we will be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father David McConey.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Father David McConey is our guest, the editor of Homiletic and Pastoral Review, the head of the Catholic Studies Center at the St. Louis University and the historical theology professor there. It's Ask a Priest. You can ask him anything you want. Up next is Robert in Dallas, Texas, also listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Robert, you there with us?
Yeah, hello.
Hello. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Robert.
For Father.
Hey, you might remember Bobby Mixa, Father. But I got a question for you about St. Augustine, because I know you're the Augustine scholar. I'm a little unclear on Augustine, on his thoughts on predestination. A lot of people are kind of beating him up on that. So I thought maybe you could clarify that for me.
Well, excuse me. Augustine, in one way, he'll write very beautifully to other theologians about God's foreknowledge, and that God is never surprised by who's in heaven. That's one way to put it. But he will preach to the people that if you want to be a saint, I did a word search once to see how many times he uses this phrase, but if you wish to be holy, here's what we do. And so in one way, he does understand, he has a theory of predestination that understands God knows who's where. But in another way, we don't. And so the grace is offered to each of us in his preaching that we can choose to go to heaven or hell. And he has a great line in one of his sermons that the God who had to create you without you chooses not to save you without you. That he does put a lot of the ability to us receive grace on our end. So it's a predestination that doesn't really affect our actions or freedom because we don't know what God knows. And Augustine is one of the first theologians to really wrestle with God's being above time. God doesn't know what you're going to do. God just knows in the now. And so, that's my initial answer, Mr. Mixa.
You happy with the initial answer?
Is this different than... Yeah, I'm happy with that. But, like, getting into the Reformation and their reading of Augustine on this, what's the difference?
The difference between the Reformers' understanding and Augustine?
Yeah, Calvin.
Certainly a double, like a predestination. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a sticky point. Augustine does have a few lines that offer that, but boy, if you read the more comprehensive stuff on his eschatology, like the City of God, it doesn't seem to be the case that God creates people for the sake of damnation. But that is one of the later kind of aberrations, I think, of Augustine's thought. He's not always clear. He didn't have to defend it because I don't think he really held it. But people do lift those lines like Calvin did.
Robert, I got to move on to people whose questions I understand.
Yeah, okay. No, thank you.
All right, yeah, thank
Appreciate
you.
Appreciate it.
Thank you very much. God bless you, brother. Let's go to Ashley in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on 88.1 FM. Ashley, go ahead with your question for Father David McConey. Hi, Ashley in Sioux City, Iowa. Go ahead, Ashley.
Hello?
Oh, yep.
Hi, Ashley.
Hi. Yes, I was just wondering if, I don't know if you can speculate, I guess, but if everyone kind of experiences purgatory minus, like, the saints and the martyrs, like, if we're all kind of cleansed from our attachment from sins, if that's kind of the norm, or, yeah, you could just speak on that, please.
The norm for whom? That's what purgatory's aim is, right? To purify us from things that keep us from receiving divinity in its fullness. Is that what you mean?
Right. Like I hear a lot of people say, like, they just assume, like, automatic entrance into heaven, don't pass go. And I guess I always thought, like, envision myself, even though I'm following the Catholic Church's teaching and being a true disciple, I still feel like I would still go to purgatory first to be fully cleansed of any attachment to sins. Like, it wouldn't be like a direct to heaven, other than, like, right, if you're a saint or a martyr, like, that's a direct ticket. But does that make sense?
Yeah, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I mean, the one person we know didn't need purgatory was Our Lady. That's what the assumption symbolizes, because the divorce between body and soul is a result of sin. So if someone didn't sin, she wouldn't have to undergo that separation. So the bodily assumption makes sense. Who knows how long purgatory lasts for a saint or a martyr? And I think during this month of November, when we remember the dead, maybe a good read for all of our listeners would be Spes Salvi, Saved by Hope by Pope Benedict Emeritus XVI. He has a great section in there in the 60s, section 60s and so on, about purgatory being the flame of Christ. It's not a punishment. It's a purification. It's a catharsis. It's realizing, and I would ask any of your friends that don't believe in purgatory, do you want to spend eternity like this? Do you want to spend the rest of your existence hating these people and still being jealous about that person and still desiring those things? Because chances are none of us are ready to live eternally the way we are right now.
Right. That's really good. I just had a Protestant friend ask me if I was saved, and I'm like, well, yes, I feel like I would likely go to heaven, but I feel like I would, you know, I kind of try to explain the whole purgatory.
Sure. Sure.
All right. Well, and thank you so much for your help. I appreciate it.
Think of when we were little, we were taught that purgatory was the changing room for heaven. We got to spend some time there getting our tuxedos just right before we went in.
Yeah, get the muddy boots off.
Yeah,
there you go. All right, thank you. I appreciate the call, Ashley. Let's go to Athens, Georgia. Terry in Athens, Georgia is next. Terry, go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Terry.
I think you probably answered most of my question with her question.
Oh.
But the thing is, we have to go to purgatory because we haven't been to atone for sins. If that's, what is penance for?
Oh, I see. So if you're doing, like, are you asking, Terry, like, if the priest gives you a penance at confession, you do the penance. Mm-hmm. What's the point of the penance if we still have to go to purgatory? Am I in the ballpark of what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Gotcha. Yeah.
Terry, when you have a Band-Aid, do you rip it off quickly or slowly? Because purgatory can be done slowly over the years here on Earth. Yeah. Or it can be done in that kind of that purgatorial time after death. Both work. And you know what? Maybe you don't have to go to purgatory. If one has done a perfect life of penance and has atoned for everything that he or she has done, then it's possible to avoid that. It's unlikely, I would say, because we are such enigmatic creatures with so many layers of doubt and wonder and all the sins that mark us. But it is possible that a holy woman like yourself might avoid it.
Go for it, Terry. I hope you make it. And pray for us when you get there.
We'll probably have a special room.
I think they're building a wing for me, Father. But all joking aside, I find it, like, I think about these certain saints like Philip Neri, and I think, I could see Philip Neri, but maybe it's sinful to say this, I can't see me. Like, I feel like, no, there's just too many twists and turns there. There's going to need to be some straightening out.
But I imagine Philip Neri, when he died, he wanted to go to purgatory. He wanted to make sure that everything was okay, I imagine.
Yeah, I suppose so. Thanks. Appreciate the question, Terry. Let's go to North Texas now. Pat, listening on the EWTN app. Pat, please go ahead with your question for Father David McConey.
Thanks. This question has been bothering me for some time. Anyway, do we mention Pontius Pilate in the Nicene Creed for historical context, or is there some other reason?
That's a great question. The Latin is sub... We mention him for historical context. We don't say crucified by Pontius Pilate, but under, for that historical contextualization. That's right.
So it puts it in the timeline. It's not that he's a very important person. Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Right.
Could we get a petition going to get him out of there, though? I mean, I'm, you know.
Well, Cy, didn't you think Pontius Pilates was an exercise routine?
I was confused about that for a while.
Yeah,
and I do not like any talk about exercise, especially not at church when I'm trying to be at peace. Pat, thanks very much for the question. I have a question for you from our good friend Valerie Staples, who is asking because this question has been asked of her. And now where did it go? Did somebody take my question from Valerie away? Oh, I had it. Okay, I gotta go to Facebook and find it. All right, I'm gonna let you go a caller, and then I'm gonna get to Valerie's question. Let's put a caller on here. We've got Edward in Hollywood, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Edward. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi guys, thanks for taking my call. My question is, it's a simple one, it's pretty straightforward, but what did Christ mean, his last words, "It is finished"?
Very good question. There's been scholarly debate on that. If you are really interested, I would read Scott Hahn's talk, "The Fourth Cup." That Scott Hahn makes the point, what is finished isn't Christ's salvific work, because he still needs to be raised from the dead. What is finished is not his suffering, because he still continues to suffer in his mystical body. What is finished is the final covenant meal, in which, when that wine is drunk, it consummates the perfect Seder supper, the perfect Passover meal. And this is what Jesus is saying: it is finished. The old covenant now transitions into the new.
And I'm going to leave it there, Edward. Thank you for the question. I'm going to try to get to everybody, and Valerie from Facebook. Okay, so this woman asked her this: if you're a practicing Catholic couple, and they both hold that the husband is the head of the household, the wife should listen to her husband in all things except sin, what does the wife do when she gets advice that opposes what her husband says from a holy priest?
Well, so we just had Ephesians 5 this week at Daily Mass. And a husband, if he is the head, he's only the head insofar as he's laying his life down for his wife, as Christ lays his life down for the bride. This is the mark of a husband in Ephesians 5. So if he is, in fact, Christ-like, he will be able to listen to that advice of the priest. And together, I would say, they discuss what is right. They may go back to the priest. But a priest isn't always correct, I think, as the last 50 minutes have shown. And they need to take that voice in as one amongst many.
Yes, you're always subtle with those.
A priest's authority is sacramental. And a priest doesn't have authority in moral matters or in political matters. He may have the church's teaching on his side, but his authority, I think, stops at the altar in terms of what he can do qua priest, infallibly.
I see. Okay. Yeah. I hope that was helpful. Valerie, thank you. That was exciting, because we've never had a question from Valerie here before. Jim in Maryland is next, watching on YouTube. You have to ask this question really quickly, Jim.
Good answer for the question, why do I need salvation? On the average person walking through life, yes, he commits sins, but how can we justify sins that do a finite amount of damage, deserving an infinite punishment?
Okay, why do I need salvation, Father, particularly from hell?
Well, we need salvation because we're eternal beings, and we haven't, we haven't deserved perfection and the joy that's offered to us. So we simply need to stop and say, okay, Lord, I receive what you want to give me, but I can't demand this, and I hope I don't find out too late. But you're right, finite sins aren't the things that we're judged on. We're judged for infinite punishment because we have all fallen from the eternal good offered to us through Adam. And so we actually hit the ground running, needing grace and salvation, not because we've accrued so many little sins.
Okay, let's see. Jim, does that satisfy you?
It's a good start. Interesting. Thank you.
It's a good start, yeah.
Okay.
There's a lot more there.
That's usually where people end up when Father McConey answers their question. Sorry, I don't know what's wrong with me today. Father David McConey is our guest. He's like 43 million times smarter than I am. So that's just a joke. But it's just a strange thing, though, because people do feel like, well, this person's just doing this particular sin. Why would that merit eternal damnation? But I guess the proper thing is, what would possibly merit eternity with God?
Right.
Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's right. We have fallen in Adam, and we have disregarded that offer, that union offered to us. So,
Father, may we and our listeners have your blessing before you go.
Yeah, thanks, Si. May Almighty God bless you and all of your listeners, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Thanks very much, Father David McConey at the University of St. Louis, at St. Louis University. Where you should probably be sending your kids if they got guys like him there. He's the director of the schools.
Amen. Kids here.
Yeah, really? You said the amen. You're open for business right now.
We are, yeah. We're in our 10th week still.
Oh, that's good. One of the four universities in the country open. Hey, coming up next, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. And we're going to have fun talking with Mark.
Bosses.
Oh, and Father McConey's boss. Next, talking about Catholic books.